Father, we do want to declare the truths of that song with all of our hearts, that today we would be able to say with confidence, with boldness, convincingly, God, my life is yours because you've bought me. You paid the price for me, and I have put my faith and trust in you. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us a wonderful life in you. Lord, we pray today as we look at your word that we would grow in our understanding of that life. And Lord, we also pray for the offering that we just received, that you would take it and bless it, that you would multiply it, Lord, for the furtherance of your kingdom. Prepare our hearts now to receive from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. As we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke, we find ourselves this morning in chapter 10. We've looked at, this will be our third week now in this chapter. And as I've shared with you, the chapter really divides neatly into three sections. In verses 1 through 24, we find the sending out of the 70 by Jesus, and we see that as a great illustration of what it means to be an ambassador for Christ. And that really is our calling today as believers, as we are ambassadors for Christ. And we took 2 weeks to look at that section of Scripture. I encourage you, if you missed it, to pick up the tapes. But also, today, we come to the second section. Verses 25 through 37, where we find ourselves looking at the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is a really good picture and illustration of what it means to be a neighbor like Christ. And then next week, we'll look at the latter part of the chapter, verses 38 through 42, where we see the story of Mary and Martha, and another great picture and illustration of what it means to be a lover and a worshiper of Christ there in Mary. But today we're looking at this story, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And this parable is a very well-known story. In fact, some literary critics have considered it the greatest story ever told. The parable of the Good Samaritan came about as an answer to a question that was asked of Jesus by a lawyer. Now, it was expected in those days for rabbis to discuss theological matters out in public. And this was a question, a matter that was often debated and discussed by the Jews. What was the question? Well, in verse 25, we read, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, first of all, understand that this lawyer was not a lawyer in the sense of we would think of a lawyer. He wasn't one who prosecutes or defends someone in a court of law. But he was one who studied and interprets the Mosaic law. He was a lawyer in that sense. And verse 25 also tells us that he came to Jesus and asked him this question to test him. Now, this word test or tempted is a very strong word in the Greek. It's ek parazo, and it means to prove or to test severely. It could also be translated to put someone on trial. Jesus, in fact, used this same word when he was referring to the time when he was being tempted by the devil. And when the devil told him to jump off the mountain that the angels would catch him, he said, "You shall not," the scriptures say, "thus it is written, you shall not tempt." And he uses that same word there, the Lord your God. In other words, you shouldn't put the Lord on trial. You shouldn't put the Lord to a foolish test. Paul also used this word in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, or 10, in verse 9, where he said there, "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents." So this was the word used here in verse 25 by this man. And this man was trying to put Jesus on trial. He was trying to put him to the test. This man really wasn't sincere in his question. In fact, I believe there was a certain degree of sarcasm in his voice that could be heard as he asked this question of saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I think that was kind of the tone of his question. But know this, this man asked the greatest question that a man can ask. It's a question which deserves the total attention of every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth. This is the question which people of every walk of life ought to put to themselves and never, ever rest until they find the answer. But sadly, it's a question that few today even care to consider. Thousands are constantly inquiring, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What am I going to wear? How can I get more money? How can I find and what can I find to bring more enjoyment into my life? How can I have more power? But few, very few, ever give a moment's thought to the salvation of their souls. But it's a question that people should ponder. It's a question that people should consider very sincerely, and they should long for an answer with all diligence until they find it. Now notice also that in the scriptures there were two men who approached Jesus and asked him this question. One was this man, and another was the rich young ruler that you read about in Mark chapter 10. However, the rich young ruler was not asking the question for the purpose of putting Jesus on trial, but he saw Jesus, in Jesus, something that was severely lacking in his own life. Something that was missing despite all of his power and his possessions. Despite all the things that he had, there was something that he realized that those things couldn't give him. But he saw that quality of life there in Jesus. And so he came asking, imploring, Master, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Now understand, the Jews had a different idea or view of eternal life than what many people do today. We often think of eternal life as a quantity of life, of the duration of life. But for the Jews, they thought of it in that way, but also they looked at it and viewed it as a quality of life. A rich life, a full life, an abundant life with God. And really, that's the life that so many are seeking after today. That's the life that so many are longing for and they're searching for, but they don't even realize it. And that life has its foundation in God. You see, there's a longing inside the heart of every man. A stirring and a sense that tells him that things are not right here. Things are not what they should be. And although they might, you know, amass great wealth or power or pleasures in different ways and in different means, they come to a place where they realize there's something missing. There's a sense that this world around us isn't what it's all about. Max Lucado, in one of his books, he illustrates this really well. He talks in one of his books about the unhappiness that people have in our culture because there's a hunger in them for heaven. And really, he questions or he exhorts that we as Christians would not find ourselves in a place of being content and happy here on this earth. That we would realize that there's more than what's here. And he tells this little illustration. He says, take a fish and place him on the beach and watch his gills gasp and his scales dry. Is he happy? No. What do you do to make him happy? Do you cover him with a mountain of cash? Do you get him a beach chair and some sunglasses? Do you bring him a Playfish magazine and a martini? Do you wardrobe him in a double-breasted fins and people skin shoes? Of course not. I like that. Then how do you make him happy? You put him back in his element. You put him back in the water. He will never be happy on the beach simply because he was not made for the beach. And then he says this, and you will never be happy on this earth simply because you were not made for this earth. Oh, you'll experience moments of joy and you'll catch glimpses of light. You'll know moments of, and even days of peace, but they simply do not compare with the happiness that lies ahead. You will never be completely happy on earth, he says, because you were not made for this earth. That is so true. This place, this world, is merely a place where we are passing through. And all of us in this room are passing through to either heaven or to hell. We're either going to one of those two places, depending upon where we stand today with Jesus Christ. So it's an important question that all of us really need to consider. So the rich young ruler and this lawyer came, asking, questioning, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? How can I possess that quality of life that I see in you? And it's interesting that Jesus takes both of these guys to the law. With both of them, he refers them to the law. Why did he do that? Because the Bible says that it's through the law is the knowledge of sin. That the law shows us our need of the grace of God. It reveals to us that we are sinners. And in both cases, Jesus used the law to reveal what was lacking in these men's hearts. And the life of the rich young ruler. We see in his life that his problem was that he loved his possessions and his power more than he loved the Lord. And the life and the heart of this lawyer, Jesus revealed that his knowledge of the two greatest commandments didn't result in a reality in his life because there wasn't the application that there should have been in his life, that if you truly love God, you are going to love your neighbor as well. So this lawyer comes to Jesus, asks him this question. He's an expert in the Mosaic Law, and so Jesus, he takes him back to the Mosaic Law. In verse 26, we read that he asks him here, what is written in the law? What's your reading of it? In other words, what Jesus was doing is this man came to put Jesus on trial, to put him to the test. Jesus turns the tables on him and really puts him on trial. What does the law say? What's your reading of it? And in verse 27, it says, he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your might and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, Jesus, verse 28, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. So the lawyer answers correctly here, and Jesus commends him for it, and he encourages him to live this out, to love God with all his heart, and to love his neighbor. He says, do this and you will live. In another place, Jesus said that all of the commandments were really summed up in those two. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Now here's the thing, listen close. This lawyer had the right knowledge. He had the right idea. He answered rightly. But like so many in the religious establishment of that day, this man had a lot of head knowledge, but he didn't have much application. He had a lot of head knowledge, but not a lot of heart application. So many in that day, they knew the word, but they didn't apply the word to their life. And you know what? That can be true of a lot of people today who are in church. A lot of people today who are in a church somewhere on a Sunday morning. And I think that this can also be equally true of many who will go to Calvary Chapel because we place such a strong emphasis on teaching through the Word, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And there are those, they know the Word, they know the verses, but they don't apply the Word to their life. They don't take what they know and apply it and live it. And so it's simply knowledge in their head that isn't coming forth out of their life. And that's where this man was at. And so this man comes and then he asked Jesus for some clarification, which was really an excuse for the lack of application that was going on in his life. He asked Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? You say that I'm to love my neighbor. Well, who is my neighbor? And really, he was seeking here to make an excuse to rationalize his lack of application, his lack of involvement. And we see this today as well. People who know the word but find a reason to rationalize why they are not applying that particular portion of scripture to their life. I know that it says that, but you don't know my situation, they say. I know that this is what the Bible says concerning this, but my situation is different than that. Really? So this man, he comes to Jesus, he asks for clarification. Who is my neighbor? He was wanting to discuss neighbor in a general way, but Jesus forced him to consider a specific man with a specific need. The lawyer wanted to make this issue very complex and philosophical. Who is my neighbor? I mean, really? Jesus made it very simple and very practical. Jesus turned it and moved it from duty to love, from debating to doing. And guys, listen, this is so important that we realize that our Christianity is to be a matter of practical application, of doing and being, and not just knowing. So Jesus responds by telling this man a story that we pick up here in verse 30. And Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set on him his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he answered and said, "He who showed mercy on him." And then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Now Jesus responds here by telling this story, a story about a man who was traveling down this road that led from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, this was a dangerous road in those days because the temple workers would often travel on that road, and the thieves knew this, and they would lie in wait. It was a road of ambush. It was a road where that was dangerous because people often got robbed and stripped and beat up on this road. It was a road that maybe they needed, you know, to have kind of the police staking out. It was one of those type of places. And that's what happened to this man on that road. He's met by these thieves and he's beat up and he's robbed and he's left for dead. And I think that this man here in this story is really a good picture of mankind today, who's been ripped off and beaten down by Satan, who's been robbed by the world. And you know what? They're all around us. There's people like this everywhere we go, every single day, who've been ripped off, wiped out, who are they're beaten up by the world. In fact, next time you go to the mall or to Walmart or grocery store, Target, wherever, find a little place to sit where you can just kind of watch people for a little bit, where you can look into their faces, you can look into their eyes, where you can just look and see. I did this a few days ago. You know what you'll find? There's a lot of people out there who are hurting. There's a lot of people who, as you look at your face, as you look at their face, you see there's a lot of pain. There's a lot of frustration. There's a lot of anguish. There's a lot of anger there on their face. You see it maybe the way that they're dealing with their kids or the way that they're dealing with their spouse. If you look very close. Now, I, for one, know that looks can be deceiving. I have one of those faces that if I'm not smiling, I can look real mad. I do. And if I'm really concentrating on something, if I'm in deep thought, I can really look like something's wrong. A few weeks ago, a guy came up to me and he said to me, he says, "You know, did I do something to bug you?" And I said, no, why? He says, well, one day I was here and you were, you know, walking through the church and you seemed real happy and you looked and saw me and there was like this, you know, the smile went off your face and you just looked, you know, bummed out. And I didn't even remember, you know, seeing him or the whole incident. And I just told him, I said, you know what? I'm just weird, you know. I said, I have this look that I can just look sometimes where, you know, I start thinking or and I just seem like, you know, I'm upset and I'm not. I said, so just, you know, just chalk it up that I'm just weird. So I know that looks can be deceiving, but I think if you look close, if you really look close, there's many, many people and they're hurting. They're frustrated. They're bummed out. They're angry because they've been beaten down by the world and by the devil. They're like the man in this story. They've been beaten up. They've been beaten down. They've been left for dead by the devil who Jesus said comes to kill and to rob and destroy. This man in this story, he could be the transient down at the park. Or he could be your neighbor who's going through a divorce. He could be the guy in jail or the guy or gal, the person that you work with who maybe has life, thinks they have life by the horns because they're such a success, but there's an emptiness inside of them. That when you see past the facade, if you could see them when they're alone, you would see there's a pain and an anguish and an emptiness there in their life. You take, for instance, the tragedy of this past week with the comedian Phil Hartman, who was shot by his wife and then she shot herself. And everyone who knew them, as I read the different reports, they said they just don't understand. He was such a good family man. Often asking on scheduling for shooting when he was going to have free time so he could take his kids to the zoo and spend time with his family. But obviously there was something beneath the surface that wasn't right, something that was wrong that would cause someone to respond in that type of anger and that type of frustration. They're all around us. Now, there's three people who come upon this man in this story that has been robbed, the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan. Now, with the first two men, the priest and the Levite, you would think that these guys would have immediately helped this man. I mean, this was their job. This is what their life was to be about, helping people. But we read that they both passed by. The first guy, the priest, seemed too calloused. It says when he saw the man, it seems like we get the picture. He saw him a little bit at a distance and he passed by on the other side. He sees a guy in need. He sees the guy beat up, but his heart is too hard. It's too callous. And so he passes by on the other side. It probably wasn't his week for helping the downtrodden and, you know, the down and out. The other guy, the Levite, he seems to be too busy. At least he stopped and looked. At least he stopped and he noticed the man and he looked at the man, but he had more important things to do, I guess, so he went on his way. Now, here's what's interesting. By using a priest and a Levite as main characters in this story, Jesus was illustrating here. He was really pointing a finger at the religious leaders there in Israel, illustrating that they had forgotten about people. They were so caught up in their legalism, they were so caught up in their rituals that they were out of touch. They'd forgotten that part of what their ministry was all about was people, ministering to people. Now I think this is a strong warning for any here who would aspire to be in ministry. Because you see, we can find ourselves at times falling into those traps of our ritualism, of our routines. Of thinking this is what I do and this is when I do it. And when God puts something new in your path, it's like, hey, that's not a part of my program. And we want to move on. We want to look the other way. We want to ignore that situation. It's a strong warning for us to remember that ministry is about people. And that we need to watch that we don't fall into these type of routines or that legalistic type of mentality. You see, the legalist, when he sees a person in this type of predicament, he responds not with help, but with condemnation. The legalist thinks and says things like, well, this happened because this guy must have been doing something wrong. I mean, he shouldn't have been in this place at that time where he could be caught off guard and trapped in that type of way. The legalist looks at a situation like this as a punishment for a person's stupidity and their lack of religious piety. We need to watch out. Paul said, to him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. So the priest and the Levite, they ignore the situation. They pass by the situation. But then we see the next person who comes along, the Samaritan. The Samaritan really is a picture of what we as believers are to be. Now, it's interesting to note that the Jews and the Samaritans, they hated one another. The Samaritans were a half-breed of people who the Jews considered unclean. And there was this mutual hatred that was went way back that was between these two groups. But listen, by having a hero, by having a Samaritan as the hero in the story, Jesus was really adding insult to injury or injury to insult here by having a Samaritan be the hero. He was adding insult to injury against the religious establishment there in Israel. But he also was illustrating very powerfully that your neighbor is anyone in need. Doesn't matter race or religion or social status. None of that matters. When God puts a divine opportunity in your pathway, it's because He wants to use your life. Because He wants to use that as a means, as a situation for you to learn about being a neighbor like Christ. And that's what this story also is for us, a powerful illustration of what it means to be a neighbor like Christ in what we see the Good Samaritan doing here. And that's what we want to finish off today in looking at. I want you, if you're taking notes, to note five things. What did this guy do? What did he do? How did he minister to this man? Notice it says, as he was traveling down the road, first of all, he saw the man in need. First of all, he saw him. His eyes were open to the need that was before him. That's the first thing that we need to know. That we do we see the needs that God places and puts in our pathway? Now, in order to be a person who sees the needs in others, you need to be one who is not focused on yourself. In fact, how you see others will really determine how much or how little you're going to be used in your life. If you see people as a problem, if you see them as a nuisance, if you see them with that condemning, legalistic type of mindset, you know what? You're not going to be used very much by the Lord. But if you see them with the eyes of Christ and as an opportunity for God to use you, it can be a great opportunity for God to work in and through your life. The thieves saw this man as a victim to exploit. The priest and the Levite saw the man as a nuisance to avoid. But the Samaritan saw him as a neighbor to help. What do you see when you look at people? Chuck Swindoll, he tells a story, and I've shared this before. Some of you have probably heard me say this, so bear with me for those who haven't. It's a great illustration of this. He shares a story about an event that changed the life of their church there at Evie Free in Fullerton. It happened one Sunday morning, just like this, as they were in their worship service, that a young man entered through the center doors and walked down the center aisle. The young man was dressed in jeans and a leather jacket, which was a bit out of place for that, you know, largely suit and tie crowd there of Evie Free in Fullerton. And he walked down the center aisle and he sat down on the floor right next to the first pew. But it wasn't his clothes that really made him, drew attention to him. It was a rainbow colored mohawk haircut that he was sporting. Well, as he walked down the aisle, people obviously noticed him. And then all of a sudden, they noticed there in the back, one of the elders, one of the guys in leadership, a guy about 70 years old, slowly get out of his chair and walk down the center aisle towards where that young man had sat down. They were all anticipating a confrontation, but were shockingly surprised when that elder there in the church went and sat down next to that young man there on the floor, and together they worshiped the Lord. And Chuck Swindoll says that that event on that day changed the life of their church. He said, "We became much more loving, much more accepting of new people and those who were maybe a little bit different than what we were used to who came into our midst." He said that that point was a time where their church began to really grow and really flourish. So we saw them. How do we see those that God brings into our path? Secondly, we need to note here in verse 33, as he saw him, but he also had compassion on him. Now, the word compassion means to be deeply moved. It can also mean to get into someone else's skin and to literally feel what they are feeling. Now, oftentimes, this type of compassion comes about because you've gone through something that someone else is presently going through right now. You've been there. Maybe some of you have gone through a divorce. And so you know the emotional pain that is involved in that type of thing. And so when you hear of someone else who's going through a divorce, your heart aches and you have a certain degree of compassion because you've been there. You know what that's like. Or perhaps your parents got a divorce when you were a teenager. Maybe you were 15 years old, and so as you come across a teenager who has gone through or is going through that type of situation, your heart really goes out to them because you know you've been there. You've been through that type of situation. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, that God comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God says that I'm going to comfort you in those times when you're going through that difficulty so that you later on can comfort someone else. Now, I don't know the trial that you're going through today. I don't know the burden that you've brought here into this sanctuary. But I trust that there are several of you here today who have heavy things upon your heart, heavy burdens, trials that you're presently going through. Now, I don't know what those are, but I know this. I know that there are people here in this body who have been there, who have gone through those things, who have been right where you are at today. Someone asked me a couple weeks ago about, have I ever considered having a quote-unquote support group for people who are going through a divorce? Now, I don't really like that term support group, but I know what she meant. And I shared with her, I said, you know what? Really, I think that there's enough people in this body who have been there, who have gone through that, who have gone through that, who have come out of that, that I think that type of support that you're looking for is really going to be found in the men's and women's Bible studies. It's in those small group settings where we get together and those type of things can be shared. And there's people there that they've been there. And that's what the body's for. That's what the church is for. So the Samaritan saw him. He had compassion on him. And the third thing we see is that he went to him. There was pity, but there was also action. He got involved. Listen, he didn't call the church and say, hey, there's a guy down here wiped out on the road. You better send somebody down to come and help him out. He didn't do that. I mean, that would have been the easy thing to do. And so often I think that that is our first tendency, you know, to, hey, man, there's a need and I better call the church and let them know. Listen closely. If God opens your eyes to a certain situation, if he brings it in your path, it's because he wants, I'm convinced of this, to use you to be a part of the solution. He wants you to have the privilege of being able to be used in that situation to be a part of the solution of that problem, to be a minister of reconciliation, if you would. In fact, the Bible says that our job really is to equip you to do the work of the ministry. And that's exactly what we see taking place here with this Samaritan. The fourth thing that we want to note is that this Samaritan was equipped to minister. As he was traveling on his journey, he was carrying with him bandages, oil, and wine. He was traveling along carrying the very things that he would need to help someone who was in need, someone who was hurting. Now, bandages, they were used for protection and for covering. The Bible tells us that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that God has filled us with His love. And the Bible also says that love covers a multitude of sins. That it's the love of God that has been shed abroad in our hearts that acts as that covering and that protecting element, protecting from the bitterness and the infection that can so creep into our lives. Now, in that culture, pure olive oil and wine were also used for medicinal purposes. They were used to bring healing and to cure infection. Now, what's the healing ailment for the world today that we possess? It's the gospel. It's the message of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and what He has done, His life that was given, His blood that was shed, that He has come to heal the hurts, that He alone can come and remove the bitterness, that He alone can take away the unforgiveness that people are harboring inside of their heart. And it's only Jesus who can cleanse totally and completely. So we've been equipped. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts, the message of the gospel placed in our hands to come and share to a hurting and dying world. Now, the fifth and final thing that we want to note is that this man took care. The Samaritan took care of this man in need. He didn't just give him medicine and bandages and leave him there on the side of the road and say, "Buddy, I hope you get better." But no, he carried him to an inn. He made sure that he was nourished and clothed and that there was time for his wounds to heal. And I think that this speaks very clearly of what discipleship is all about. It's coming alongside of someone else who's hurting, someone else who's been wiped out. It's helping people, as Kevin said, get grounded in the relationship with the Lord. It's helping them get on their feet and learn to walk. It's helping them get plugged into the fellowship and come to that place where they can really grow in the Lord. And you know what? There's nothing more exciting. Nothing more exciting than seeing a person who's been wiped out by the world and by the devil, get saved, get discipled, get grounded, really begin to grow, and then become an agent of restoration himself. It's awesome. There's nothing more exciting than that. And that's really what we've been called to do. To go into the world, Jesus said, and make disciples. I think that this is a beautiful picture of what that's about. But know this. In order to minister in that way, in order to be a neighbor like Christ, it will cost you. It'll cost you time. It might cost you financially. It'll definitely cost you in a way of making yourself vulnerable to someone else as you seek to minister to them. It cost this man. He took him to the inn and he gave him 2 days' wage. That's what 2 denarii is. It'll cost you. But you know this? Know this, great will be your reward in heaven. This man said to the innkeeper, "Take this and whatever else I owe you, I will pay it to you when I return." Jesus says to us, "Hey, take care of those that I bring into your path. And know this, when I return, I will reward you. Great will be your reward in heaven." Now, the thief's philosophy was this: what's yours is mine, I'll take it. The priest and Levite, their philosophy was, what is mine belongs to me, I'll keep it. The philosophy of the Good Samaritan, though, was, what is mine is yours, I'll give it. Now, in closing here, we can't not look at this story and not think or see, really, I think, a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. In essence, what Jesus described the Good Samaritan doing is exactly what he did and continues to do today. You see, he saw us broken down on the side of the road. He saw us wiped out, having sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He saw us there left for dead. But he didn't just see us. He had compassion on us. His heart went out to us, and he left the glory of heaven and came to our rescue. I read this story about a woman missionary in the South Pacific Islands. And she was explaining to a group of children that the custom of giving gifts at Christmas time and how it symbolized the love. It reminds us of the love of God he gave to us in giving his only son. Well, the next day, or a couple days later, one of the young boys in her group there came and gave her a gift. It was the most beautiful shell that this lady had ever seen. As she looked at it closer, she realized that this shell was only found on the farthest side of the island. It was a half day's walk from the village in which she was ministering. When she asked the young boy about it, he smiled and said, "Long walk, part of the gift." I like that. You see, God looked at us and walked with us really for 2,000 years. He saw man in his sin. And for 2,000 years, he walked with man as man got more and more away from him. For 2,000 years, he walked with him before sending his son Jesus to the rescue. Jesus saw us. He had compassion on us, and he came to our rescue. But listen, when he came, he was totally equipped to minister to our need. His very sinless nature was exactly what we needed to pay the price and to solve and be the remedy for our sin. For you see, it was only through the sacrifice of a sinless lamb that a person's sins could be atoned for. And those sinless lambs, those spotless lambs in the Old Testament were a picture of the sinless lamb. The Lamb of God, as John the Baptist said, was going to come to take away the sins of the world. Jesus was totally equipped to pay the price for our sins. He was the only one who could, and he displayed his perfect love by coming and being a covering for our transgressions. Again, one more story to share with you. An American naval vessel, the USS Pueblo, was hijacked a number of years ago by the North Korean military. For a couple of months, the diplomatic situation was very tense while the 82 crew members were held in captivity. Their guards tortured them in various ways. In one incident, 13 of the men were forced to sit without moving around a table for hours on end. Finally, the door would burst open and the North Korean soldier stepped in and began to beat the man in the first chair with the butt of his rifle. The next day, each man took his assigned place and sat rigidly for several hours. And again, the guard threw open the door and brutalized the man in the first chair. The same sequence of events was repeated on the third day, and the same man was beaten. On the fourth day, a young sailor, realizing that the man would not live through another beating, sat in the first chair in his place. At last, the door swung open, and the cruel guard came in and beat his new victim until he was almost unconscious. It went on this way for weeks. Each day, a different man would volunteer to take his turn in the first chair, fully aware of what would happen. Finally, the guards gave up. They were powerless in the face of that kind of sacrificial love. Now, that's a beautiful illustration, you see, of what Jesus did for us. He sat in the chair for us, if you would, but know this, he was the only one who could. No other man could have came and sat in the chair. No other man could have came and hung on that cross, because in order to satisfy the justice of God, it took a man who was sinless. And Jesus came to be that man. He came to pay the price for our sin. He came to take your place and my place upon that cross. He was fully equipped and he came to minister. And he poured into our wounds, not oil and wine, but his perfect sinless blood. That the Bible says when it's applied to our sin, it makes it as white as snow. When it's applied to our wounds, it brings healing. Jesus, really, truly, is a wonderful picture of the Good Samaritan who came and gave himself fully and completely for you and for me. And then Jesus takes those whom he's rescued and he brings them to the inn, which I think is a great picture of the church. And he says to us, he says, you take care of them until I return. And when I return, I will repay you. I will reward you. Now, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, you haven't given your life to him, and you have been beaten down by the world, you sense that emptiness and longing inside, you know that you've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that sin has separated you from having a relationship with the Lord. And God is stirring your heart. Know this, Jesus wants to lift you up out of that pathway, out of that pit today. He wants to bring life to you. He wants to heal the wounds. He wants to take care of the hurts. He wants to work in your life and free you from your guilt and free you from your sin. Perhaps you're here today and you've fallen down in your walk. You know the Lord, but you've fallen down. You've went off and rebelled. And you come to a place today where you realize you're not where you need to be with the Lord. And know this, Jesus wants to pick you up. Wants to make you new. He wants to restore you today. The only difference between us and the man in this story was that we deserve what has come to us because of our sin. This man was robbed and he had nothing to do with it, but we, on the other hand, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. The Bible says if we sow to the flesh, we're going to reap destruction. And all we need to do is to acknowledge our sin, to turn from our sin and turn to the living God who gave himself for us. Yes, it's true that there is an eternity that awaits all of us in this room. The question is, where will you spend it? Jesus came, a picture, if you would, of the Good Samaritan, so that we might experience that quality of life here in living with him and look forward to that longevity, that quantity of life with him there in heaven. Shall we pray? Father, I thank you, Lord, for being such an awesome God. I thank you, Lord, for seeing us in our hopeless, sinful situation and having great compassion upon us and coming to our rescue and sending us, Lord, your Son, the only one who could be the remedy for our sin. And Lord, I pray today that if there's any here in this room who have yet to give their life to you, who have yet to respond, or who have fallen away from you and today need to get their life right by turning from their sin and turning to you who love them and seek to restore and to heal and to forgive and to cleanse. Lord, I pray today that you would move and work. And with our head bowed and our eyes closed, no one looking right now, I want to ask very quickly, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, or if you're here today and you have walked away from the Lord, and today you want to get your life right with him, I'd like you simply to acknowledge that by lifting your hand up, and I'd like to pray for you. Anyone at all who would say, yes, I need to give my life, my heart to Christ. I see you back there. God bless you. God bless you down here. Anyone else? Lift it high. God bless you there in the back. God bless you. Anyone else? Say, yes, I want to get my life right with Christ today. Lift it up high where I can see it. I'll ask one last time. Bless you. Bless you guys back there. Praise the Lord. I'd like for those of you who raised your hand to simply say this prayer in your heart with me. Dear Jesus, I thank you for loving me. I thank you for giving your life for me. I thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I ask you to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me, to fill me with your Holy Spirit, to make me new. Help me to understand how much you love me and the quality of life that you have for me. Today I want to turn from my sin and turn to you, to walk with you and to live with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.